We are beginning a 5-week journey into a topic that I know personally I am incredibly excited. It is one that, at some level, for many of us, we may view and we may say, well, this seems repetitive, or this seems that we've already talked about it, or aren't we already experiencing it? And at some level, even when we consider this heavy word that is up there called doctrine, it may seem like it is something that is an academic term. It may seem that it only applies, even when we think about doctrine, we often think about the word theology. And we think that, well, only those that have the prefix of doctor or those that are pursuing advanced academic degrees are the ones that should already be the ones that are looking at it. If you actually also look in theology, unfortunately, there is a worldview today that it is viewed as being irrelevant. We don't need it. It's not necessary. And unfortunately, that very clearly represents a flawed view of what is the distinction between Christian belief, what do we believe, and therefore what do we practice. And so my desire that as we go through this coming weeks is that we are really grounding ourselves in an appreciation of why theology, and therefore the study of theology in understanding our beliefs, is important to you, not just from an academic sense. I'd love the fact that you walk away with some good notes, hint. Should be taking notes. But if you only stopped at that, it means nothing. There are a number of things that we could arguably be saying. Let's spend the time here on the pulpit talking about those things that the speakers here are comfortable doing. But beloved, there's also a necessity for us to be doing the things and teaching the things that we should be knowing about. Now, the elders have been speaking to a number of people, as is part of our responsibility. And as one of those things, what we've discovered, and again, this is not to be a criticism, because it is not something that is just equivalent and in its way for us here. It is unfortunately something that is happening throughout Christendom right now, and unfortunately also happening in our assemblies, is that there is less certainty when it comes to the fundamental truths and beliefs that we as believers abide by, and therefore what we go practice. If we are really honest with ourselves, there are some elements that will come and we will say, I think I know what it is. If you give me a verse, I can understand it. If you tell me the broad concept of it, I can appreciate it. But do we understand it with the level of intensity, with the level of familiarity that you and I are expected to know it? I've shared this before in this gathering. I've shared it in other places, but I will say it again now to help you appreciate the burden that I have and the burden that we have as your elders. And in the work that we do together as an assembly. The problem, beloved, isn't that we aren't reading our Bibles. The problem is we don't know what it says. I'll say that again. The problem isn't that we aren't reading our Bibles. All of us are blessed with the holy written word of God that comes to us in all sorts of forms, digital, print, otherwise. But how much time are we taking to truly appreciate what it actually says? And so, in order to appreciate that, we must first start with this idea of what is theology. If we are truly to begin studying this, we have to understand it. And again, you can immediately switch off and you can say, well, this doesn't actually apply to me. But if we look at its core, for us to be able to appreciate it and to understand the why we are doing this and why we are spending time as an assembly looking at it. It's because theology at its core, and you have heard other brothers talk about this, is fundamentally about the study of God. If we are to grow in our walk as Christians, if we are to grow in our walk as believers, we must study and know about who it is that we are following. So that is the origin of all of the things that we will consider, is that they have their origins in God. That theology isn't something that is far away, that is abstract, that is not necessary for me to know about. Theology is the study of God. When you then hear this term that is often associated when you come together with theology, if you are reading, if you are curious and you're looking, you will often come across this term that says systematic theology. Now, again, that is not to suggest that you now need to move to Dallas Theological Seminary. You need to be able to go and do that. But what this is ultimately trying to tell us is, if you are studying God, and if you take what God's inspired word, that is his scripture, the Holy Bible, what then does systematically, in a very arranged and careful method, what does God's word teach us about a specific topic? So you can look at the theology around certain things. There are certain phrases that you can use, and you may not even know it, but you are exercising to a degree systematic theology. I'll give you an example. If you say that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are saved, that is a statement that in its core is systematic theology. You believe and are saved. But if we live our lives only on the basis, because you heard that at some point in time, and you've never really gone into and be able to appreciate with the depth and the effort and the understanding that is necessary to say, well, what does it actually mean to believe? What does it actually mean to be saved? What is the role that the Lord Jesus Christ had in order to be able to go do that? So we can spend our lives almost at this place where we are flying at 35,000 feet, and you're able to see the vast contours of what is the beautiful parts of Scripture. But are we taking the time to really zoom in and appreciate the intricacies, the complexities, and really the beauties of what we actually find there? If we understand the study of God, if we understand the systematic study of what God says throughout his holy inspired scripture, what you then arrive at is doctrine. And doctrine is ultimately what you will see is the systematic arrangement of what scripture says about a particular topic. So when we come from, it has to have its origins in God, because ultimately what we see from Genesis 1 all the way through to Revelation 22 is an unveiling of the person and characteristics of God and what is his story and his message for us. These doctrines help us appreciate and understand the organization of all of the key points as we look through scripture that teach us what we believe. And so that's why it's important, taking these 5 minutes to be able to say this, because it's important that we are spending our time to understand this in clarity. And if it means we take more time with it, we will do that, because that is the foundation on which we do this. One verse that you should have as you consider this, in Acts chapter 17 and 11, you know these words famously that relate to the Berean believers. When we talk about the study, and this is my desire, dear ones, that as we are going through this, because my intention is not to confuse us with words that may seem long, that may seem unnecessary, that may seem, well, just give me what I need to. No, we will cover those points, those considerations, because those are important for us to appreciate. But it can only happen if we are committed to, in our walk, to be able to, just like the Bereans, listen to what Paul, what is written about them, what Luke records about these ones. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. This is what the verse begins with. And then you see it in here, in that they received the word with all readiness. And listen to this. And they searched the scriptures every Sunday. They searched the scriptures when there was a church conference. They searched the scriptures daily. And by the way, this is also something that was powerful. They searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So often we can listen to a wonderful, uplifting message. We can feel encouraged. We can feel go. And then guess what? We forget about it and we move on. But where are we taking the time to marinate on what that means? This is why, again, even in this example of what is written about the believers in Berea, what they were doing was not merely trying to get a head knowledge, but they were really looking to say, how can I now go apply this in my life? And that is why that is important. Another reason why we must do this work, importantly, is because it is actually in obedience to the command of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we actually read the Great Commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, we often associate it with evangelism. Go and make disciples, baptizing them. And we're like, okay, where's the next mission trip? Let me go. But we forget there's also an important two words in there that I've bolded for you. What does it say? Teach them. Teach them. How do you go teach if we are unwilling to learn? If you are, and by the way, this doesn't just mean our brothers that go around the world to be able to preach the gospel. It doesn't just mean those that are distributing the tracts or going into the jails to be able to speak. It also means you, young people, as you are in your places of study. If you don't know what the basis of your faith is, you actually cannot fulfill the command that Christ has asked you to obey in order to be able to teach. As a matter of practice, what we believe shows up in what we do. What we believe shows up in what we do. So therefore, it is really important for us to be able to appreciate what it is that we believe and how are we going to search the scriptures to go do it. I love how C.S. Lewis puts this, and I want us to remind ourselves of this because we have said we're going to be studying scripture. But so often when we study scripture, we lose sight of the fact, as what C.S. Lewis says here, we study scripture not to learn a subject, but to steep ourselves in. And my hope is that even as we talk about this topic of salvation, that yes, while it can seem heady, while it can seem meaty, it is ultimately driven for us as a congregation of believers to have a deeper and stronger appreciation of God. Okay, so I've built the porch and now we're walking in. So here's the plan for our next 5 weeks to study at the very core of what we believe. But before I say that, let me just also say this, please. I don't want you to mistake the word foundation to mean it to be basic. That's something that I think is very important for us to appreciate. Because when we are in college, when we're studying, we can often talk about foundational level courses, and they're usually you go from the 101 to the 102. Foundation, when we talk about a doctrinal foundation, we're not talking about something that is basic. We are talking about something that is fundamental. It is fundamental to who we are and what we believe, and to understand it and appreciate it in a systematic way. For this week, what we are going to be looking at is we are going to begin at the beginning, which is to be able to appreciate and to understand the need for salvation. When we are in here, what we're going to be talking about is really to understand the need for salvation. Again, begins in understanding the nature of God. It understands how we have been created in the image of God, how the expectations have been laid out, and how the mark was missed. In order to understand it, we have to be able to appreciate the need. In week two, once the need has been appreciated, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be looking at the plan for salvation. Now, here is where you will bear with me, but we are going to be looking at a set of topics that, yes, in our words have big words, but we're going to carefully look through scripture and be able to understand that when the eternal plan of salvation was conceived in the mind of God, what does the role of election play in it? What is predestination? We read that word today when we looked in Ephesians. What does that actually mean? And when we look at what Christ actually accomplished on the cross of Calvary, what do those elements actually all mean, and how do they come together for us to be able to appreciate it? When we come to week three, we're going to be looking at the process of salvation. Oh, beloved, there is a beautiful way in which we are even called to believe. God is a God of order. We've seen that all the way through scripture, and he doesn't even into the thing that is most central, that is so beautiful that even Paul calls it so great a salvation, and we'll be talking about that later. But there is a specific order that is there that we will be looking at to be able to appreciate what does that call look like? What does that conviction mean when we're in and being able to walk through all the way through to what does regeneration means? Week four will be around the effect of salvation. You could also talk about this as the fruit. You could talk about it as the benefit of what does this salvation actually accomplish? The fact that we are justified, the fact that we are adopted, the fact that we will be sanctified, that we are being sanctified and we will be, and that we will be glorified as well. And that in the Lord's will, as we come to the end of those 5 weeks, we'll be looking at the topic of the security of salvation as well, which talks about where in scripture do you find those words that you can write in, that you can memorize both in your mind and in your heart, of the assurance of the salvation, that when you commit your life to the Lord, how does he keep you? By the power of his word and the work of the Holy Spirit. That is our plan as we go through these 5 weeks. In our remaining time today, I want to start with the need. So let's dig in here. The need for salvation. When we talk about this, we first come to this word that you will have heard in some level. That is the word that is called soteriology. Again, for those of you that are afraid of any kind of ology, I was afraid of biology. I ran away from it as far as I could when I was studying. But this is a word that speaks specifically about this doctrine that we're looking at, the doctrine of salvation. When you look at this word soteriology, you look at the first word, soter. It is a Greek word that means to save or to deliver. It is a doctrine that is covered when we look through scripture all the way from the Old Testament. Even in fact, you can find its very roots in the Genesis of Genesis, in the very beginning of Genesis that you will see, and all the way through. But what I want us to do is focus on three sets of verses that we'll be using as a frame as we study this particular doctrine. These are verses that you are familiar with, but I want you to mark them down. I want you to write them down because these will form literally the pillars of the things that we'll be talking about. Firstly, in Romans chapter 8, and all of these verses that you are seeing that I've cited come from the New King James. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul writes in verses 28 through 30, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is a key verse as we consider what does this doctrine of salvation mean. The Apostle Paul, in just these three verses, has put together a masterpiece that we will be looking at. The second section that we'll be looking at is in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Again, Paul writing says these words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And the third verse that we know so well, but is beautiful in its containment and it's beautiful in its application, and it is central to as we consider the doctrine of salvation. John 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, as we jump into salvation, or if we look at the word that was used as part of the root of soteriology, of soter, to save or to deliver, what it implies is that, wait a second, there's some peril that is coming. You don't need to be saved or you don't need to be delivered if there isn't something that is danger. So what is that danger? Again, it's for us to be able to understand what is the core foundation of this belief. What is it that we are looking at? To consider what the danger is, we have to go all the way back to the beginning, all the way back to the words that Moses records in those four words that say, "In the beginning, God." And for us to be able to start understanding this, we must first look at and appreciate what is the nature of God. Who is God? God, who is before eternity was, and even at the words in which those words in Genesis 1 were uttered, "Let there be light," God is righteous and holy. Here are three verses that I want you to have to be able to appreciate that we've done a multi-week study around the character, the nature, the attributes of God. But there is an element of the nature of God that is beyond comparison, that is beyond imitation, that is beyond appreciation for who he is. And that is the holiness of God. In Leviticus 11:44, I'll read these words for you. "For I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy." You see the highlight that is, "Therefore I am holy. For I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, we read the portion that when Isaiah is looking and he is given a vision of the throne room of heaven, as we have looked at together before, Isaiah records these words that are uttered in the heavenly places. And one cried to another and said in Isaiah 6 and 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, the apostle John, having an image and a view of the heavenlies. Isaiah sees it in the Old Testament. John sees it in the New Testament. And he looks up, and the four living creatures in Revelation 4 and 8, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." The nature of God, when we consider what salvation is, has to begin in appreciating and understanding what the nature of God is. God is holy. God is righteous. When we come to the next element that starts to consider, when we consider the nature of God, we also consider at the very beginning of man being created in the image of God. He was not only created without sin, which is a remarkable thing that was done when God created the first man, but particularly in the image of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, we read what was spoken by the Trinity. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." When we consider this first element that comes in, to be able to appreciate and to understand that man was created in the image of God, everything that God represented, everything that God stood for, was there in the beauty of the creation that he had done, wherein everything else that he had looked and seen that it was good, when he saw what had been accomplished in bringing together the creation of man, that didn't just represent the image of God. No. Was the image of God. And it was very good. The next piece comes into, if man is created in that image, if we understand the nature of God and man being created in that image, the expectation to maintain that relationship was laid out by God in the command that he had given Adam. And in those verses that we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17, let me read it for you. You can mark it down. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." It wasn't around the type of the fruit. It wasn't around what the subjection of that would be, but it would ultimately be around disobedience. It would be around a desire for man to find himself at equal with God, to be able to know all that God knows. And the expectation was established that you can do and eat of anything and everything in the garden, but if you touch this, you will surely die. The next element, when we consider what makes the need for salvation apparent, is that man is made in God's image. The expectation is there, and as is often the case when you have parents, when you have an employer and an employee, you set the expectation, the expectation gets missed. But in this case, it is not merely about a simple task, but it is fundamentally about disobedience to God. When that decision was made by Eve and then subsequently with Adam, people, mankind, humankind became sinful in deed and thought. But perhaps what was worse was that that divine image that you and I are created with came corrupted. And that is why when we read in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, again, a verse that you should know written into the corner of your heart, but you need to know the why. Why does it connect into this? That when we read these words, "for all have sinned," and the implication is not that we've disappointed, the implication is not that we've angered, not that we've disappointed somebody that has been thinking about us and said, "Well, you could now try harder the next time." No, for we have all sinned and come short the glory of God. That glory which he had designed for, that he had architected for in man to be able to represent what his image was going to be. There was a penalty for that. That penalty was going to be death, as was told to Adam in the verse that we read when the expectation was established. But it's reiterated by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. And not just a physical death, but a spiritual death of separation from God. See, sin violates the righteousness of God, that the nature of God that you see right above, that doesn't change in all of these spaces that we're going through. The nature of God doesn't change. But the sin that has been introduced violates his righteousness, violates his holiness, and so therefore brings his wrath against the sinner. There's a verse in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, because that image, that beautiful image that when God looked and said it was very good, because of sin has now become corrupted. Isaiah 64 and 6 says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. The prophet Habakkuk writes these words in Habakkuk 1 and 13, which is good for us to know and to be able to write down. Why does God not look at this? Why can God not tolerate sin? Even a little teeny tiny white lie. Because of the nature of God that sits, because of his holiness, because of his righteousness. Those words that Habakkuk writes, he says, your eyes are too pure to look at evil. Which is why, again, dear ones, this is why theology is so important for you and me to be able to appreciate and understand. Because we often think of the God of the Old Testament as being the God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is the God of love. But when you look at what Isaiah saw, and when you see what John saw, they are the exact same God. God hasn't changed in the two testaments. Malachi records he does not change. The writer to the Hebrews says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And James writes in chapter 1 and 17, there is no variableness. There is no change. There is no shadow of turning. God's holiness is eternal. And just as he is eternal, there can be no sin. There can be no impurity in his presence. And so therefore, come to the end here for our session today. If we are to be saved from this penalty, this need that we've established that begins in appreciating not the nature of man. Remember, when we talk about salvation, it hasn't its origins in the nature of man and the fall of man. You have to first appreciate and recognize the nature of God. For that salvation, we must require a payment of just punishment, which is the law of God, which is death, as well as the healing of that corrupted image. That image that was impressed upon you and me, that was corrupted by sin, God's intention is that that would be restored. And this is what we appreciate and we see in Romans 8 and verse 29. If you haven't paid attention to it before, I would urge you to go back and underline it and circle it and write it upon your heart. When we read those first verse, and many of us have it on a board, and we say that in all things, God works together for good to those who love him. And we think that that good is something around a better job, happier marriage, a healthier child, and all of those things that we think, well, that is the good that this promise is asking for. No, read the verse. If you read down into verse 29, what Paul is writing, what he has been shown is the good that God is trying to bring into is that you and I, because of sin, that image that God placed on you has been corrupted. And the entirety of what God is attempting to do with salvation is to be able to restore that image and the image of his son to be on you, so that when we are in eternity, year one, we are reflecting the person, the personality of the Lord Jesus. So if you look at it, when we look at the work and when we look at what salvation is truly doing, and we see the need that is there, that was created between from when man was created in his image, and that image was gone, and what God is attempting to do with the work of salvation, you see the beautiful red thread that comes all through Scripture that God is working and establishing for you and for me. This is the need. This is the need that God has seen, that God has observed. And next week, when we come together, we are going to be learning about the plan that God has already orchestrated that begins in him and that is accomplished through him. And I want to close with these words as we think about the ultimate aim of salvation and what we just saw. These beautiful words that we've often sung when we are together. It's the words written by J.N. Darby that says these. And is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness. That is what the work of salvation is ultimately trying to achieve in your life and mine. And as we go through these next 4 weeks, my prayer is that as we understand and appreciate the need, we now see the plan and so on. We pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be able to study this oh so great a salvation. Lord, we pray that in the moments that we have, Lord, with your word, that Father, we would be renewed again. And that Father, if there be any here who has not recognized or seen their need, that they have seen that they have fallen short of that mark, that they have seen that they are living in sin, we pray that even today, that, O Lord, their eyes would be opened, their hearts and minds would be convicted. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be able to, as we appreciate this, not that we would just live with it in our heads, but Father, with the knowledge of this so great a salvation, may we continue to live ever closer to thee and ever seek to know you more and more. Part us now with your blessing, and until we meet again, keep us ever in your care, we pray, in the sweetest, mighty, and matchless name of our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ.